Well, good morning. I hope that I hope you all had a good sleep and are fresh and ready for great things. We had this thing last night, so you could almost hear out of it. How's that? All right, this morning, as you notice on your outline, we're going to head into our third section, New Testament priesthood, and this divides into two parts: the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, and then in our next session, the priesthood of the believer, and we may get a little bit into that also this morning. Now, I've taken that section on the priesthood of our Lord and divided it into two parts, his person and his ministry, and we'll just try to spend a little bit of time on each one of those, the person of Christ and his work. And so if you'll turn in your Bible to the good book of Hebrews, we're going to look at a few passages there, and I'd like to suggest three very important things about the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, that he was from a superior order, and we touched on that last night, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Secondly, that he fulfills the qualifications of a priest. And thirdly, that he operates in the sphere of the heavenlies. And just a few thoughts about each one. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have a discussion of the Lord Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that was put down in the 110th Psalm. But as I looked over this section on Melchizedek, I went back to chapter 5. And I'd encourage you just to turn back there, if you would, for a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 11. The writer has just referred to Melchizedek in verse 10, and he says in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." And I sense the writer's frustration as he wants to communicate great spiritual things to his readers. He wants to speak about a man whose presence in the scripture is little known, little understood, and he wants to mine out, as it were, some real truths for his readers. And he's frustrated, and he says, "I have things I want to say, and you are dull of hearing, and therefore it's hard to speak to you on this." And I just want to begin this morning by a little word of encouragement to all of us as we are involved in an assembly somewhere, that we recognize that the saints, if nature is allowed to follow its course, will be dull of hearing. We get dull out there in the world, and our spiritual senses are dulled. And people come into the assembly, and there's a great pressure on us to feed them just pablum. You know what I mean? Just very, very simple things that, and they say, "Well, I really can't take anything more than that." And there's a verse in Hebrews 5, at the very end of the chapter, the writer says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching others. But you're still only able to take milk. It's a shame." And then he says this verse in verse 14, "Solid food belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The word in Greek for exercise there is really the same word in English, gymnasium. It's a verb. It's not a noun. They have their spiritual senses worked out in a gymnasium, a spiritual gymnasium. And this is not the physical, five physical senses. This is the spiritual sense, the faculty of the new man to discern good and evil. And I think we need to challenge people to grow in the Spirit, to grow mighty in the Spirit, and understand that when you're out there in the world, you're going to face situations that are going to let you know whether your spiritual senses are developed or whether you're still a babe. And you need to work out. Now, a lot of men today, you know, they spend a lot of time in the gym working out, and physically they're muscle-bound. But spiritually, the smallest little temptation or problem comes along and they fall right over. And there's an exhortation here. And this writer, before he goes on, he goes into chapter 6 and he gives them what some consider to be probably the strongest warning passage in the Bible, if not the strongest, one of the strongest in all of Scripture. Caused theologians a good deal of mind-scratching what chapter 6 is about. And we're not going to go into that, only to say that the writer here, he wants to communicate truth on an important subject, and he recognizes the readers are dull of hearing, and he gives them a strong exhortation. And then we get into chapter 7. He begins again to talk about Melchizedek, and I think he felt now like he was ready to take up the subject a bit, because in verse 4, he says, "Now consider how great this man was. Meditate on this man for a minute and consider what a great man he was. And as you do that, you will not only be struck by the fact that Melchizedek was a miraculous thing that God did to include him back in the book of Genesis, and you can conclude some of the things that follow the writer here in chapter 7 in his arguments about Melchizedek, and you're amazed at how much he mines out of those two passages in Genesis and Psalms. And I thought to myself as I read this, what prevents me from doing this in many other passages of Scripture? How much gold there is hidden there. Now, I understand that I don't have that inspiration to write Scripture that he did, and I understand that God was working in a special way there. But I ask myself the question, what prevents me from opening up a passage like Genesis 14 and going into that and just, as it were, mining out those precious truths that are there? Because really, as you read chapter 7, there isn't a single thing that he says about Melchizedek that you would say, well, of course, you know, that had to be a divine revelation. Everything he says, he backs up by referring to the Old Testament. And he said, this is what it says. Therefore, it means this. And so, brethren, we need to get beyond the milk. The milk is good, but we need to get beyond the milk. And it doesn't come any other way than hours in the book. No shortcuts. You can't watch TV and expound the Scriptures, right? Turn off the TV and get into the meat of the Word. Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus was from a superior order. Now, he did not come in the order of the tribe of Levi in the priesthood of Aaron. And that was necessary because he was born in the tribe of Judah. And our writer refers to this. Moses said nothing about verse 14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so our Lord, if he's going to be a priest then, he has to be in an order, and he's not in the order of the priesthood of Aaron for obvious reasons. So he goes back and he shows that he's in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as we mentioned last night, he's priest. He's the king of Salem, peace. His name means king of righteousness. And who else would fit those qualifications? King of peace, king of righteousness. And of course, that's led many to conclude that Melchizedek was none other than our Lord himself in the Old Testament as he appeared there. So he comes from a superior order, and yet we have to be careful to realize that all that we read and study about Aaron and Aaron's priesthood, we learn a great deal about our Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly work. He typifies our Lord in what he does. Now, the second thing, the Lord Jesus fulfills the qualifications of a priest. Let's just go quickly and look at some verses. Chapter 2, Hebrews 2, and verse 14, we see that he must be related to those he serves. Now, in the back of your mind, keep in the back of your mind that we are believer priests, and so we're really here going to draw some thoughts about our own responsibilities. Chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." The Lord Jesus took a body, a real human body, the body of a man, and he became one of us. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." So first of all, we see that he was related to us. He was a real man. Some have denied this, but it's important. Then secondly, we find he was called of God. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Very clear statement here. "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified him not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ was called of God. Thirdly, we find that he fulfills the qualifications for priesthood by his work. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 15. "We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin." In every point, except for the fact that there was not within him that little voice that we have, that we know so well, that sinful nature saying, yeah, go ahead and sin. He didn't have that. But all that he faced outside of him, he was in all points tempted as we are, except in that one matter. He had no sin nature. He could not sin. But it says here that he could sympathize with us. He could sympathize. He could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels for us. And brothers, I wonder if when you come before the Lord on Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, if you've ever really given thanks to God for that there's a man in the glory who sympathizes and understands. And so often young believers say, he doesn't understand. God, you don't understand. And the Lord Jesus does understand. And also we read in chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant." There's another part of his work, to have compassion on those who do not understand. And sometime we challenge, I spoke to an atheist person recently and said, look, even if you will address your prayer, if there's anyone out there listening, would you at least do that much? If there's anyone out there listening, would you be willing to disclose your presence to me in some way? And the Lord has compassion on the ignorant. I think sometime we ought to memorize that little statement. You know, the Lord has compassion on the ignorant. And brother, knowledge is good, but you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all knowledge, and have not love, it doesn't profit me. It's no good. And then chapter 8 and verse 3. Another aspect of his priestly work. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have something to offer." Now, I've just made a quick overview here, and I'll just run through it again. The qualifications: he is related to us, a real man. He is called of God to be a priest, and he has the work, the functions of a priest. And of course, we're going to open that out in a minute when we talk about his ministry, his work. I want to just have you turn to chapter 7 and look thirdly at the sphere of his ministry. Chapter 7 and verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. And of course we need to understand that, as I mentioned, the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus follows or came in the line of King David. That was the royal line, the kingly line, the tribe from which the Messiah, the King, would come. And yet here is this great work of priesthood and offering that he is going to do, and God makes provision for him to be not only a king, but also a priest. He is the priest king, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And look over to chapter 8 and verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There are already priests on earth, the Aaronic priesthood, to offer gifts under the Old Testament law system. We have to turn now our minds away from the law and look at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus under grace. And what about his priesthood under grace? Well, that's where we are today. We're under grace. And so now we think of priesthood and we think we have a great high priest under grace. And you know what the temptation is? It's constantly to go back and put ourselves under the law, isn't it? The merit system, and to relate to our priest under the law. And of course that's what churchianity does, puts us back under the law and under the merit system and under all the ritual of the law and all the rest. And we have to shake ourselves and say, wait a minute, let me get into the new covenant here and let me see what the priesthood under grace is about. What is the function of the priest under grace? Well, let's turn and look for a few minutes about the work of the Lord Jesus. And I'm just going to quickly pass over a list of things here, and I'll try to be clear on the outline. I think I've just noted here his ministry. Some of the things that have to do with the ministry and the work of our Lord Jesus as the priest. First of all, chapter 10 and verse 12. The perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and verse 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. On the cross he said, "It is finished." And he finished that work. I was telling you last night about some of our friends up home who have a strong Roman Catholic background. And one couple was in the Bible study a week ago and trying very hard after the study to justify their presence in the Catholic services. And I said to them, do you realize that the Council of Trent, which is still in force for the faithful, says that if any man denies that in the Mass and a continuing sacrifice is offered, let him be accursed. Now that's written in the Council, and it's still in force, and it's binding on Catholics that if anyone denies that there is in the sacrifice of the Mass, that is in the bread that it supposedly turns to the body of Christ, an ongoing sacrifice, let him be accursed. And I said, you know, you need to decide whether or not you can be in a place that says you are cursed. Or, well, I said, well, to us, it's just symbolic. But I said, you know what the Catholic Church says? That there's an ongoing sacrifice that's continually repeated here. And if you deny that, now what about the Lord on the cross when he said it is finished? And they really have some struggling going on, and I'm glad. I mean, they're thinking about this, and praise God for that. But, you know, a lot of people are ignorant about this today. They have no idea what's really being said in the background. And we can't be unkind or ungracious, but I think it's good for a Christian that I keep a copy of that Council of Trent, and if they have a problem or think I misquoted, I have it all underlined in orange, and I just say, well, look, here's a copy. Why don't you take this and read it? It's their own material. So the Lord Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament priests used animal blood. He used his own precious blood. For them it was an ongoing thing. He finished the work. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator. There is one who stands between God and men. Not the saints, not the angels, not the Virgin Mary. There is one mediator. You know what I found? I find that there are many people who believe and honor the Word of God, but it's never been shown to them in their own Bible. Get them to open their own Bible, the one that they use. Don't use your Bible, because if you show them this in their Bible, it's going to mean more to them. Get them to open their Bible to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 and show them that there is one mediator between God and man. Now, the mediator stands between the believer and the Lord. He is the representative, the one that represents us to God. And this is part of his priestly work, to mediate or to stand between us and God. Remember Job, the cry of his heart, if only there was somebody who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me? That's what I wish for. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2. Actually, we could start at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, you know that an advocate, another word we use today, is a lawyer. And what does a lawyer do? Well, a lawyer pleads the cause of his client. And the Lord Jesus is our advocate. Now, it wasn't long ago someone said to me, well, why in the world would we need a lawyer? I mean, the Lord said it is finished. We have eternal life. It's over. Why on the earth would we ever need a lawyer, an advocate in heaven? Beloved, we need to understand that in this age, the devil is not yet disposed of. He is on the loose. You know, we have people up our way, and they're always binding Satan. You ever hear that? You know, they... They're binding him and they're doing all these things. My, sometimes it makes me just tremble to think what authority they think they have. But anyway, the way they speak is if the devil is no longer a menace. He's over somewhere tied up. But Scripture says, your adversary the devil walketh about. Wilbur Smith used to say, if he's bound, all I can say, he's got a long chain. He's not bound. Now, I understand that the Scripture does tell us that the strong man needs to be bound, but I think that refers to the Lord Jesus and his work. And I also understand that the Scripture says that whatever you bind, but you want to study that carefully, because the actual rendering of the verb there says, shall have been bound in heaven. God worked first. And we only have authority as we stand in him. But in any case, we have an adversary, and he is in the presence of God, and he is called the accuser of the brethren. And he, when you sin, he says, look at that, what that one just did. Now, I don't know about you, but I still have struggles with the old nature, you know. Sometimes words and attitudes and things in my life that I'm not happy about, I know God isn't pleased with. And I could just imagine the adversary saying, look at him. Stands up in the church and preaches to people, you know, a big smile maybe in his Bible. But look at what he just did. Look at what he said. That's a Christian? And you know, God being the righteous judge that he is, he never treats sin lightly. He never treats the accusations of sin lightly. He never says, well, you know, I just sweep that under the carpet. I don't talk about that anymore. When an accusation is presented, the Lord takes it very seriously, and I have an advocate who can step up in my cause and say, I paid for that sin. That sin has been forgiven through my blood, and that person now has been cleansed, and they have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, that's a tremendous work of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Well, let's go on. That one has to do with us restoring us to fellowship. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 25. We'll start in verse 24. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The priestly ministry of intercession. We'll talk about how that applies to us, and it certainly does a little later. But we need to understand that the Lord Jesus is helping us in our prayers. He makes intercession for us. If you have ever been in a situation where you haven't known how to pray, perhaps you've been so upset you just haven't known how to pray, isn't it wonderful to know there's one who knows your heart and knows your needs? Some of our students really had a job understanding how intercession would be needed. And I said, well, consider that you might come into the presence of the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, the greatest need I have in my life is that new car. And there's one who says, and I'm speaking reverently here just to make an illustration, there's one who says, Father, a fella has a lot more needs beside a new car. And he can speak to the Father about what our needs really are. And he can present our needs, he can make intercession, he could pray for us and help us in our prayers. Romans 8 said the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so what about the intercession of a priest then? How are you as an intercessor? How about the Lord? How long has it been since you've given thanks to Him for His intercessory work for you? In fact, have you ever really stopped and thought seriously about what it is the Lord Jesus may be saying as He makes intercession for you? That's a subject that may cause us to be a little unsettled. What is Christ today in glory praying for me? And why am I not praying it? Well, let's look at another one, Hebrews chapter 5. Yes, I mentioned this one already. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Remember, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What a description of sheep we have here in verse 2, them that are out of the way. And there's a lot of people today who are Christians who are out of the way, and a lot of people who need to know the Lord. And as an intercessor, as a priest, as one who has sympathy, how's your compassion for them that are out of the way? Is there ever any tears or any pain, any real sorrow that there are saints, maybe in my own assembly, who have gotten out of the track and are off the track and are out of the way? Verse 16. Another thing, the supply of grace. The supply of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The supply of grace. The believer may come and receive grace. Now, what is grace? Well, it's a gift. Imagine a place that you could go at any time and get a gift, a free gift. Today in the world, people are always looking for something free, a gift or a bonus or whatever it is. And here's a throne of grace that is open 24 hours a day to dispense grace and supply mercy when it's needed. You know, maybe some of us need to have more trouble in our life, so we'll flee there more often. That's maybe the problem. We wonder why there's trouble in our life. The Lord says, I haven't seen you in the throne of grace for a while. You haven't needed any mercy. If you're involved with people, you're going to need a lot of grace. If you're ministering among people, you're going to need grace. And here's the supply source, the throne of grace. And we have that great high priest there who's there, and he has the mercy. And just when you came for salvation, here it is, a free gift. God puts his hand out and says, I'd like to offer you this gift of eternal life. You can't work for it, but you can take it for free. Now as a believer, the Lord still is giving gifts. The throne of grace. Well, these are some of the things. Let me recap here about the work of the Lord Jesus. He offered the perfect sacrifice. He is the mediator, the representative, the one who goes between. He is the advocate, the one who pleads his blood, restores us to fellowship. When the accuser comes by and accuses us or accuses us before the Father, he is the intercessor, helps us in our prayers, knows our true needs, makes intercession for us. He is the sympathizing priest who enters into the troubles and struggles that we go through. He supplies us with grace. I'd like to spend a little time this morning looking at a prayer of the Lord Jesus, the great prayer in John 17. I had occasion to study that in some depth recently, and I thought it'd be nice if we took a few minutes and just looked at that prayer of our Lord. Let me give you a little quick outline. Not the only one, but one that has been a blessing to me. This is an example of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I would offer it to you for your consideration that it might bless you in two ways. First of all, that you might understand what a great high priest the Lord Jesus truly is. But secondly, that you might look in it for your own ministry of intercession. And there's some good lessons here. Before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer. It's really the Lord's Prayer. And in the first five verses, he speaks about his relation to the Father and finishing the work. And then beginning in verse 6, he begins to speak about the men that he had spent those 3 years ministering among. And he describes them from verse 6 through 10 in a number of beautiful ways, those who have received the word of God and so forth. And then beginning at verse 11 through the end, he makes five requests for them. And I'd like to have you notice the things that he asks for those 12 followers of his. I'll just mention them. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me. Keep them. And you know, we believe that once you're saved forever, right? Well, not everybody does. Some people believe that you can go in and out of eternal life. Of course, one wonders how that's eternal life. If you have eternal life and you lost it, I don't think you had eternal life, because eternal life lasts forever. If it didn't, it wasn't eternal. But he says, keep them through thine own name. Notice how we are kept through the name of the Father. And then a little farther down, he says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep or protect them from the evil one. That's a personal noun, the evil one. Protect them. And then in verse 17, he prays, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, if you think about it, he's really asked the Father to help us with the three great enemies we face, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he says, in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. That is, multiply them. And then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Bring them home. Now there's five beautiful requests that the Lord Jesus made for those men that he spent all that time with. Keep them. protect them, sanctify them, multiply them, and bring them home. That's really a great prayer, because that's being fulfilled. That's what it means to be a Christian, the fulfillment of this prayer in the life of the Lord Jesus. Protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Give us a testimony and multiply us. And when our work is done, bring us home. That's a great prayer. Do you pray great prayers for the saints? I hope you do. But you know, in this prayer, there's one little section, beginning of verse 20, where he says, I not only pray for these, but also for them who shall believe on me through their word. Now, that's all of us. And as you study this section, you find out that really, when it comes to us who believe on Christ through the word of the apostles, he really only asks one thing. And he mentions it six times so that we would be sure and get the message. And you know what it is. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The unity of the believer, that's his great prayer for us. You remember the old military saying, divide and conquer? That's what the devil does. Divide and conquer. Now, some of you may be younger men here, and you're not sure why the assembly believes the way it does and teaches the way it does, and some of the things we believe maybe have never been explained to you. But, you know, it's a part of your heritage, and you need to value it, that we don't take any denominational name. Others may, and we're not going to condemn them, but we do not have a denominational name. And be very careful about this, brethren, because John 17 is clear. The Lord Jesus prayed for us that we may all be one. If there are any walls, let them be built by others and not by us. We have to be careful not to be wall builders. And many have not been careful in this matter. Now notice what he says about this matter of being one. That they may be one, verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Right in this passage, this prayer of the Lord Jesus, there is the key to evangelism. The key to evangelism is given by our Lord, and it is the unity of the believer. And I have found, and I have observed, that in an assembly where there is not true unity of the Spirit of God, instead of convicting men of sin in the world, as he would like to be doing, he lays aside that ministry and he takes up a ministry of conviction in the assembly. And sad to say, some people and some families and some assemblies have gone on for years and years and years, and they will not deal with the fact that they are not one in the Lord. There's division, there's long-standing bitterness, there's long-standing problems, and no one will sit down and say, until we deal with this, the Spirit of God is not going to be able to work in the world as he would like to. And year after year goes by, and oh yes, here there may be one saved, and here occasionally. And I urge you this morning not to use evangelism as a smokescreen. Now, it's so easy to say, look, there's a lost world out there. Let's have a zeal. Let's get out there with the gospel. If there's hard feelings and undealt with things in our midst, the Spirit of God is not going to work as he would like to. Again, our Lord repeats this in verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Why? Well, he says it again. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. Now, this seems to be a matter that is on the heart of our Lord as he prays that is so important. We need to stop and ask why it is. And you know, you have only to think of the 12 disciples that he spent time with, and I think the answer is close at hand. That group appeared to the multitude to be a group that was close-knit. Thy disciples, they said. But as you read the pages of the Gospels, you find out that even though they were 12 men and they seemed to be close-knit, there were some problems going on below the surface, wasn't there? And it's not for us to judge them or criticize them, but these things are recorded for our learning. And what do we find? We find there was a couple of disciples who wanted to be on the inside track. They wanted the best seats. We find that there was one who was taking money out of the bag. We find another one who had a proud spirit and said, even if all these other guys deny you, I won't. Right, Peter? We find things at the table that were most unfortunate, and it's often been pointed out, if our Lord prayed for them as we might have prayed, he would name them one by one and list all their faults. There's Thomas the doubter. Father, he always doubts everything. And there's Peter, and he's so proud. And there's James and John arguing about who will have the best seat. That might have been his prayer, but you know, he doesn't. He prays a prayer of love for these men, and he says, I have given them thy word, and they have received it. And we need to pray for the saints in that manner too. But he opens out, I think, in this prayer, that there is a connection between the unity of God's people and evangelism. And I must just tell you very briefly before we end here that the thing that God used in my life to open my eyes to the truth of this, as I've never seen it before, in this new assembly that I've been working in, it's an inner city work, and there's a lot of people with a lot of problems. In fact, if somebody is there and has a pretty together life, it would be a rare exception. There are dysfunctional families and broken families and people with all kinds of strange things in their past, and it just really is an exposure to sin that I've not seen. And yet, people come into the meeting and they seem to be under a conviction of sin. They come in that way, or they soon are under conviction of sin, and they get saved. And they want to be baptized. And that isn't the occasional thing, but that seems to be a thing that's happening. And I looked at it and I said, Lord, this is wonderful, but I don't really understand it. We never did get to an evangelistic outreach. We meant to, but we never got to it. We didn't have time. We're too busy with the people are coming in getting saved. Why is it? Well, I'm not preaching any different than I think I've always preached. And these people that live in this city aren't any better people than anywhere else I've ever worked. And as I thought about it and I prayed about it, and I have to tell you, there was a while where I couldn't understand it at all. A brother sitting in the back. Now, this is a young Christian, had no idea of how God was using his words, but he sat in the back and he said, you know, I've been reading in John 17 and I found some things there. And he started to talk about what he found, and it was like a light went on in my mind, and I realized that one thing we had, we didn't have much. We don't have a lot of knowledge. We don't have much money. We don't have any money, or not much of it. We don't have a building yet. So many things we don't have. And the families are so, well, there's not much even for families. Sin has ripped them apart. But one thing we have, and that is we have a real unity in the Lord. We really love one another. And I realized that the Spirit of God, instead of being among the Lord's people convicting of sin, was out in the world convicting the world of sin. And I thought, boy, this is exciting. You know, I'm a teacher. I'm not an evangelist. I admire evangelists, but I'm a teacher, and I'm not really an evangelist. And to have people who are convicted of sin with just a little study in the Word of God, that's exciting, and people getting saved. And I go back into John 17, and I see as I read this prayer of our Lord that his heart was so burdened about this matter, he said, I pray not only for these 12, but for them who are going to become believers through their Word, and I pray over and over that they may be one in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, I understand that there are things in families and things in assemblies that can go back a long way. And invariably someone says to me, oh, brother, you don't believe in dragging out all that old dirty laundry, do you? And I'm not going to get into that one. I'm not that smart, but I'm not that dumb either. But, you know, I didn't come here to suggest that you drag out a lot of old dirty laundry. I don't think so. But I think it's good if we will face up to the fact that is there something that has been grieving the Spirit of God in our family or in our assembly. And for once and for all, would we all be willing to sit down at the table and speak out what it is, and are we willing to pray together and bring it to the Lord and confess it and put it away and ask the Spirit of God to begin doing a convicting work out there in the world because we want to love one another and be one. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You know, I believe that if we do that, God will be faithful and He will work. And that fruit that we would delight so to see come in, people being saved and coming in, and the work growing, that'll happen. Well, last little point. The present position of the Lord Jesus. Three scriptures, all in Hebrews. Let's just look at them very quickly. The present position of the Lord Jesus. First of all, He is in the sanctuary, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. I don't want to split hairs here, and some of you may feel that I'm all wet in this, but I'll just tell you anyway. Up home, I'm always after the Christians. Please don't call where you fellowship the sanctuary. The Scripture says the sanctuary is in heaven. That's the holy place. And we have enough problem with people thinking there are holy places in this earth. Buildings, holy buildings. So call it the auditorium or call it the meeting room or call it whatever you want, but don't call it the sanctuary. People say, well, put it right there in the sanctuary. I hear elders say that. The sanctuary is in heaven. As far as His work in the sanctuary, you'll notice the title that's given to Him in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary. Now, you know the word minister means servant. He is the servant of the sanctuary. Isn't that lovely? He is there in the capacity of a servant. And He says, I would like to serve you, brother. I would like to serve you from the sanctuary. Do you let Him? And then in chapter 10, and verse 21, here we have what I think is maybe a reference or a hint about the universal church, the whole big body of Christ, having an high priest over the house of God. In the sanctuary in heaven, He is the servant. Over the house of God, He is over the house of God. He is Lord. But then we go to chapter 2, and we find His relationship to the local church. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. He is the leader of praise in the assembly. And so here we have His present position in the sanctuary. He is the servant of the sanctuary. Over the house of God, He is Lord. In the midst in the assembly, He is the leader of praise and worship. And I hope you stand very firmly with conviction about the Lord Jesus being the only leader of worship. Because today we're hearing a lot about worship leaders. And that's a problem. Who is the real worship leader? It's the Lord. Well,